Well, we find ourselves in the middle of a fascinating study of Jesus' words concerning his second coming, his parousia, as the Greek word that describes the coming in power and glory of God's chosen king. Answering his disciples' question concerning when the end of the age is going to be and when the temple is going to be destroyed according to the prophecy that he gave at the beginning of Matthew chapter 24. Last week we were looking into the abomination of desolation as the key concept that our attention is drawn to in verse 15. And following along on that study then, we're going to dig into the paragraph that identification, the abomination of desolation, launches us into in identifying the person of the Antichrist and the coming great tribulation that is going to be before the coming of Jesus Christ in power and glory. Now, if you have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 24, I'd like to remind you about the abomination of desolation, that an abomination in the Old Testament was something that was associated with idolatry, something that was sacrilegious, something that was spiritually ugly, disgusting even, as an abomination in God's sight. And the abomination that is being described here is referencing us back to the book of Daniel. You see, the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. In the prophecies of Daniel, recognizing that our Lord's teaching is built upon the previous revelation that Jesus Christ gave through his angels to the prophets of the Old Testament, building on that revelation to the prophet Daniel, we saw that the abomination of desolation was spoken of in four places in Daniel. Two of those references were to a king, a little horn that arose out of the third empire in the picture of the leopard in Daniel chapter 7, that this little king Antiochus Epiphanes, as he is revealed in history following Daniel's prophecies, was a man who set up an abomination, an altar to a Greek god, Zeus, in the holy place, in the temple in Jerusalem, and that as a result of his hatred of God and of Jewish worship, he killed thousands of Jews and caused the Jewish revolt known as the Maccabean Revolt that is described also further in chapter 11 of Daniel's book. So Daniel chapter 8 verse 31 and Daniel chapter 11 verse 31 both have reference to the abomination of desolation that was previous to the lifetime of Jesus Christ. The Jews had already recognized that that part of Daniel's prophecies had been fulfilled. However, in two places in the book of Daniel, there is a reference to an abomination of desolation that is a part of the fourth beast, this fourth dreadful kingdom that is unlike any others, that in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, in Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, and in Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, again, we have reference to this abomination that causes desolation. Now, remember our context here in Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus is prophesying at the end of chapter 23, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate." That desolation of the house of God is what is described then in Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus says that not one stone will be left upon another out of that great temple complex that God had allowed to be built in Jerusalem, where his name dwelt, and that God was going to allow it to be desolate as the judgment of God came down upon it. When Jesus refers to the abomination of desolation, he says that it is going to be standing in the holy place. And so I'd like to take a little bit closer look at Jesus' words there regarding the abomination of desolation, standing in the holy place, because this gives us a great insight into the person that we know as the Antichrist. The holy place in the New Testament is a reference to the temple. In Acts chapter 6, verse 13, and Acts chapter 21, verse 28, the temple is called the holy place. And we think that from Jewish usage, that's what Jesus is speaking of here when he says that the abomination of desolation will be standing in the holy place. This also corresponds with Antiochus Epiphanes setting up the abomination of desolation in the temple, in the holy place. And so you have that precedent in history of what is going to take place prior to Jesus Christ coming again. Now, interestingly, we have not only Matthew's words regarding Jesus' prophecy of the abomination of desolation, but we also have Mark and Luke, who record this teaching of Jesus Christ on the Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse. And we find, as we compare Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that they use slightly different words to record Jesus' teaching. Now, there's two possibilities for why we have different wording of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 24 and then in Mark chapter 13 and Luke chapter 21. One possibility is that Jesus spoke many more words than any of them recorded, and that they each recorded parts of what Jesus said, and then you can put all of those words back together to get the full context of everything that Jesus Christ said. Another possibility is that when we have the recording of the words of Jesus Christ in Scripture, we don't necessarily have a word-for-word dictation of what Jesus Christ said, but that we have a faithful recording of what Jesus Christ taught. When it comes to our view of the inerrancy of Scripture, some people think that inerrancy means that you have to have the exact words that Jesus Christ spoke in order for the Scriptures to be inerrant. Other people say, no, you just have to have the exact voice of Jesus Christ. You have to have a faithful recording of what it was that Jesus Christ said, even if it's not in the exact words that Jesus Christ spoke. And I hold to that second position. I don't believe that inerrancy requires us to have the very exact words of Jesus Christ. I'm not even convinced that Jesus Christ necessarily spoke in Greek, which is what our New Testament is recorded in. He very well may have taught in Aramaic, the language of the Jewish people at that time. The difference between these two positions has been clarified by many different theologians by using the terms ipsissima vox and ipsissima verba. And when you put the Latin terms on it, then you sound very scholarly. So I teach you those things so you can impress all of your friends. Do we have the very same? Ipsissima means the very same in Latin. Vox is the voice. That would be a recording of what Jesus Christ taught. Or do you have the ipsissima verba, the exact words? Verba is the Latin word for word. And I believe in the ipsissima vox position. So I don't think it's absolutely necessary that Jesus Christ spoke every one of these words exactly, but that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record faithfully what Jesus Christ was teaching, and that sometimes they use different words to describe what Jesus Christ was saying. So I want to compare this very important verse, Matthew 24, verse 15, in Matthew, with the same in Mark and Luke. So leave your marker there in Matthew and come over with me to Mark chapter 13, where we also have a recording of Jesus foretelling the destruction of the temple, where he says, "There will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down," in Mark chapter 13, verse 2. Now, as he then gives his Olivet Discourse, you see that the key verse in Mark on the abomination of desolation is verse 14. So let's read that together. Here's how Mark records it. "When you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Now, do you notice the difference in the words? They both reference the abomination of desolation. They both say, "Let the reader understand." Mark doesn't say that it was spoken of by Daniel the prophet. That's added for us in Matthew. And also, there's a difference in that in Matthew, you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, whereas in Mark, it's standing where he ought not to be. So ought not to be and the holy place are slightly different ways of saying it. One is more specific. Matthew is more specific in regards to where the abomination of desolation is going to be set up. He says it's in the holy place, whereas Mark just says where it ought not to be, which could be a reference to the holy place, and Matthew's gospel reveals that that is a proper understanding of where he ought not to be. But one other small difference that is worth pointing out here is that Mark uses where he ought not to be. In the Greek grammar, he should have said the abomination of desolation where it ought not to be, because the abomination of desolation is an it in the Greek grammar. They always want the pronoun to agree with the noun in its forms. That's standard Greek grammar. But in this case, Mark goes against standard grammar, and he records the abomination as a he, which reveals to us that the abomination of desolation is not just a thing, but that it is a person. We're talking about a human being as the abomination of desolation. And that is an important insight for us into the person of the Antichrist, that it is this man of lawlessness that Paul described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, who is himself the abomination that causes desolation. And Mark's slightly different wording reveals to us the personal nature of the abomination of desolation. Now, let's also look at how Luke records this testimony of the abomination of desolation back in Luke chapter 21. As Jesus foretells the destruction of the temple and the coming of the Son of Man, we come to the key verse in verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Now, here we have a quite different words to use to describe this key sign, this key event that signals when people are supposed to flee Jerusalem and recognize that its desolation is near. Instead of saying the abomination of desolation, now he just sees when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. That's much less specific. That in 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed, the Roman army had been set up around the city and siege for several years. And that the Christians who were alive at that time, in light of what Jesus Christ said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, recognize that its desolation is near, they fled the city. The Christians who had been left and had remained in Jerusalem up until the time of its destruction, they took seriously Jesus' prophecy that there was not going to be one stone left upon another at the Temple Mount. And when they saw Jerusalem surrounded by armies, they left. They fled. And the Jewish people have always held that against them for not standing with Jerusalem in their hour of need. But the Christians were obeying Jesus Christ by fleeing when it was surrounded by armies. So you see that Jesus' words regarding the abomination of desolation, which here is interpreted for us as being surrounded by armies, and that its desolation is now near, then that also indicates that there was a fulfillment of Jesus' words, as we've been saying, in 70 AD, that part of this prophecy was fulfilled in the first century, but that there is a greater fulfillment, there is a larger fulfillment yet to come when the personal Antichrist, the abomination of desolation, takes his stand in the temple, proclaiming himself to be God. 70 AD was bad. When Jesus Christ describes the great tribulation that is coming in this chapter upon the nation of Israel, it was partially fulfilled in 70 AD. However, the tribulation of the first century that the Jewish people went through, as bad as it was, and you can read about it in Josephus, you can read the historical account where Josephus himself said, no other city ever endured such calamities. In accordance with Jesus' words, where he says that this time of great desolation is going to be a time of tribulation unlike any other that has ever come upon the world. Come back to Matthew chapter 24 and take a look at verse 21. Jesus tells people to flee when they see the abomination of desolation set up, because then, in verse 21, there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Now, perhaps Josephus is overstating, or perhaps not, but whatever the case, there was great tribulation for the people of Israel during 70 AD. That great tribulation is a partial fulfillment of what Jesus is speaking of here in verses 16 through 22. However, the worst is yet to come. When you study the prophecies of Scripture, you recognize that there is much that has not been fulfilled, and that it must be fulfilled according to the Word of God. This coming great tribulation that is unlike any other that has been before it, and there will never be a greater one after it, is described to us in the book of Daniel and in the book of Revelation as the 70th week of Daniel, the time of Israel's trouble, the great tribulation. Now, before we go on and talk in depth about the great tribulation and look at these verses, I'd like to look again at the description of the man of lawlessness, the abomination who causes desolation, as we read in our scripture reading in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. How do we know that all of this wasn't fulfilled in the first century? Well, just because of passages like this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 reveals to us that the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, that all the prophets have foretold, is going to come, and it will not be until the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, is revealed. Verse 4 describes this lawless man, this son of destruction, as the one who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, just as we studied last week in Daniel, taking his seat in the temple of God. When you see the abomination of desolation where he ought not to be, when you see the abomination who causes desolation, that man in the holy place, proclaiming himself to be God, then know that, and there's going to be a period of 3.5 years of unprecedented tribulation for the nation of Israel. And that's quite a statement to make when you understand Jewish history. We look back at the 20th century and we see the Holocaust that happened in Europe, and we say, that was the greatest time of trouble, the greatest time of tribulation that Israel ever had. More Jewish people faced more horrors and more death than those in the first century with the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. And yet, that is small compared to what Jesus Christ is talking about here. He said, there's never been a time like this, and there'll never be a time after it. So it's going to be worse than every other tribulation that the Jewish people have suffered. And it's going to be inflicted by this man who proclaims himself to be God, takes his seat in the temple. And Paul was describing these things to the young church there at Thessalonica and giving them clarification on these important prophetic matters. Let's also take a look then at the description of this man in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 13, verses 5 through 8, describes the little horn of Daniel's vision, this abomination who causes desolation, the man of lawlessness, many titles given to this masterpiece of satanic deception and destruction. Revelation chapter 13, follow along in your Bibles. We're going to look at verses 5 through 8 briefly. This beast rose out of the sea in verse 1, and the beast represents a king and a kingdom. And as the focus of John is on this beast, he noticed one particular king in this line of kings, in this kingdom, as the beast, who was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. This is also paralleled with how Daniel describes the abomination of desolation and the man who is this little horn rising out of the fourth empire. And it was allowed to exercise authority for how long? For 42 months, exactly the time period that is described in Daniel, which we looked at in detail last week. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, just as Paul described the man of lawlessness uttering blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear to hear, let him hear. God draws special attention to pay attention to these words, this prophecy. The coming of the man of lawlessness is something that Christ has not left ambiguous, but that he has spelled out in his own teaching and also in his revelation to John on Patmos for all of the churches to understand. So that signals the beginning of the Great Tribulation, this final 3.5 years in that 70th week of Daniel, in which the difficulties and judgments that began in the first 3.5 years is intensified. And you can read about that in the trumpet and the bowl judgments that are also there in those chapters surrounding the description of the beast in Revelation chapter 13. Let's come back to Matthew, though. Matthew chapter 24. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. That's what we spent last week doing, understanding the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel. Now we're ready to move on. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Stop there for now. The flight of Judah There's an obviously Jewish context here in these verses. He talks about those who are in Judea fleeing to the mountains. So not only Jerusalem, but all the areas surrounding Jerusalem, that this time of tribulation is going to be upon all the Jewish people living in the Holy Land, and it's time to run and hide because of the wrath of Satan that is going to be unleashed upon them through this abomination who causes desolation. He mentions that they should pray that their flight may not be on a Sabbath, which would really only be relevant to those people who are living in the Jewish context, the Jewish culture. So this is obviously a prophecy for the Jewish people in those last days because of the terminology and the context, the location of Jesus Christ's words. Now, verse 20 is really interesting for us because he says that we should, or that the Jewish people, should pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. Now, God has ordained, before the foundation of the world, the exact day and hour of Jesus Christ's return. He has this period planned out and prophesied in Scripture down to the very day. So we might ask ourselves sometimes, what good does it do to pray that the abomination of desolation and this hurried retreat and running and hiding doesn't take place on a Sabbath or in the winter? It's already determined. Why pray about something that's already determined? Well, see, that's our foolish thinking, trying to wrap our minds around things. Jesus Christ commands believers to pray that there will be some lessening of this trial by falling at a time that will be better for the people that this trial is going to fall upon. You see, God exists outside of time. When we studied Genesis chapter 1, we showed that God created space and time. That space and time are the stage upon which the matter energy in the universe carries out its play. And that God, existing outside of time, in His goodness, in His wisdom, hears prayers that are made in time and has accounted for those prayers in His plan for history that He planned before the creation of the world. So that our prayers are actually a part of how God has determined what's going to happen, even though we're praying after God has determined that it's going to happen. Because He's not bound by time the way that we are. Sometimes I'll think about somebody I should pray for, and I think, oh, it already happened. I can't pray for it. Actually, that's not true. I can pray for things that had already happened because God can hear that prayer outside of time, and He can answer that prayer even after it's happened. I don't want to limit God by our concept of what is possible. So Jesus Christ says, pray that this foreordained event will not take place in winter or on a Sabbath. And He intends us to take that command seriously. Now, when He says that there's going to be such a time of tribulation that if it had not been cut short, that no human being would be saved. That's there in verse 22. The word saved there has the concept of survive. The judgments described in the seals and the trumpets and the bowls in the book of Revelation are of such magnitude that if God didn't step in and change the course of events at the end of those 7 years by the coming of Jesus Christ, that the earth would become completely uninhabitable, that all human beings would die. That's how difficult a time the Great Tribulation is. You know, we look at events in past history and we say, oh, millions of people died and it was horrible and how could God allow these things to happen? Well, you ain't seen nothing yet. God is bringing a time upon this world, a time of such tribulation that if He didn't step in to save the elect, not a human being would survive. That's how great the wrath of God is against our sin when He pours out His wrath unmixed on the day of the Lord. When the great day of His wrath has come, people will call on the mountains to cover them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. God is a God of judgment. And He is bringing His judgment, and He warns us about His judgment because God is also a God of grace and love. And He doesn't want us to die. He wants us to repent and turn from our ways, to trust in His word, and He is going to save those who believe. He's going to save the elect. Notice He says, for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Now, that doesn't mean it's going to be less than 3.5 years, that the prophet said it was going to be 3.5 years, but it's actually going to be something less than that. That's not what it means by cut short. When He says it's going to be cut short, He means that it's not going to continue on with the judgments and the destruction, but instead Christ is coming to save His people, including the Jewish nation. Now, in 70 AD, the people of the Jews were not delivered, unless God has a very different idea of what it means to be delivered than what we have. They were conquered, they were destroyed, they were killed, they were sold into slavery, their nation was taken away. Looking back on it, that is not deliverance, according to any definition of the word that I've heard. But in this time that Jesus Christ is prophesying, the people of Israel will be delivered. Come back to Daniel chapter 12 with me. We were here in Daniel last week, and we didn't quite get all the way through everything. So in Daniel chapter 12, there's a couple of verses that I think we really need to draw our attention to concerning the Great Tribulation and Israel's deliverance at the end of the Great Tribulation. Now notice Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. The movement from the little horn, Antiochus Epiphanes, to the little horn of the Roman Empire, the Antichrist, happens in between verses 35 and 36. All the way in Daniel chapter 11 up to verse 35, we were dealing with intertestamental history. But then we are told that the time of the end is still awaiting the appointed time. And then what follows, while it could easily be mistaken for a prophecy that was supposed to be fulfilled immediately after what was in the rest of the chapter, we find out from history that this is something that is yet future. And so we come down to chapter 12, verse 1, and in this context of the future man of lawlessness, we are told that at that time, in the time of that king, Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, there's this archangel who is in charge of protecting and serving the nation of Israel. What an interesting insight into the angelic world is there. There shall be a time of trouble. Does that sound familiar? What we were just reading in Matthew 24, then there will be a time of great tribulation, such as has never been since there was a nation till that time. Notice what the prophet is told by the angel. But at that time, your people shall be delivered. That hasn't happened yet. Has there been a time of trouble for the nation of Israel unlike any time in their history from which they were delivered? Well, they've had times of trouble for sure, but they weren't delivered from them. Also, come down then to verse 7. You see that the man clothed in linen, who many believe to be the pre-incarnate Christ, who was above the waters, raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven. And in answer to the question of how long it will be till the end of all this, he swore by him who lives forever and ever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. There's our 3.5 years again, referenced another way. And that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things should be finished. So God has a time of great tribulation where he's going to shatter the power of the holy people, the people of Israel, his chosen nation. And that the Antichrist is given dominion over them for 3.5 years to persecute them with intense hatred. And that at the end of that, then they will be delivered according to the prophecies of Zechariah. When God in the flesh, Christ himself, will descend to the Mount of Olives and create a way of escape for his people in miraculous fashion. Now we won't read Zechariah's prophecy on that once again, but I want you to come with me instead back to Revelation. Revelation chapter 12. God's word is amazing. You hear what the prophet Daniel says, you compare it with what Jesus Christ is adding to that, and then you go forward to the end of the book of the Bible and read what God has revealed to John, and you tie all these pieces of the puzzle together, and you just have an amazing interwoven prophetic book that makes sense when you believe what it says. Revelation chapter 12, verses 6 through 17, describe this time of great tribulation for the people of Israel. In the imagery, you've got a dragon who is Satan. You've got the woman who gives birth to the Savior, Jesus Christ, in the opening verses of Revelation chapter 12. But I want to pick it up there in verse 6. The woman, Israel, fled into the wilderness. Well, that sounds familiar. Jesus Christ told the people, when you see the abomination of desolation, then head into the wilderness, head for the mountains, the hills. So she fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for how long? Oh, there's our 3.5 years again. Now, war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. Daniel was talking about this time when Michael was going to stand up. There would be a time of great tribulation for Israel. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. This last 3.5 years is not only the time of the wrath of God, but it's also the time of the wrath of Satan. Great wrath. He knows he's only got 3.5 years left before he is bound and chained in the abyss. And he is ready to destroy Israel with a fury that he has never unleashed against them before. Satan has tried many times in history to destroy the nation of Israel, the people of God, the holy people. It continues. Verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for how long? A time, times, and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from its mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. This time of Jacob's trouble, this time of the great tribulation, is not only spoken of in the New Testament. It's not only referenced in Daniel, but even going back as far as Jeremiah the prophet, we'd had words about this. Come back to Jeremiah chapter 30. Now, Jeremiah is living in the days of the initial destruction of the temple. He was there to watch Solomon's temple be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army. 600 years later, it was going to be the Romans who destroyed the second temple, Herod's temple. And there's a future temple where the abomination of desolation will be set up once again, and there'll be a time of great trouble for Israel that seems to be what is being talked about here in Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30, follow along as we read together verses 1 through 11. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, thus says the Lord, the Lord God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. Now, these words were partially fulfilled when God brought back Israel from the Babylonian captivity. However, that doesn't exhaust the meaning of these words. As we continue to read in the context, we find out that there would be a second fulfillment of this regathering of Israel, which has happened in the 20th century. These are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Thus says the Lord, we have heard a cry of panic, of terror, and no peace. Ask now and see, can a man bear a child? Why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach, like a woman in labor? Why is every face turned pale? Alas, that day is so great, there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it. So just as Daniel was told, this time of unprecedented trouble, and yet at the end your people are going to be saved. Here God was telling Jeremiah some about that same salvation. And it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him, that is of Israel, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Did that happen after they were regathered to the Holy Land? Was the descendant of David sat on the throne forever? No. This has to have a future fulfillment when they are going to serve David their king, whom God will raise up for them. Then fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from far away. Now, if that refers to 70 AD, then that's a pretty disappointing salvation for Israel. And your offspring from the land of their captivity, Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with you to save you, declares the Lord. I will make a full end of all the nations among whom I scattered you. But of you I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, but I will by no means leave you unpunished. And it continues. But that's where we can stop for now. Zechariah 13, Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14 describe also this time. Now, we've looked at what the Bible says about the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, the beast, the abomination of desolation, whatever title you prefer to give to him. And then we've looked at the time of the great tribulation that starts with that key sign of him taking his stand in the temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now let's also go back to Matthew 24 and finish this paragraph by looking at how Jesus Christ describes his coming. We'll just start into this week because it continues on in the following paragraph as well. But there's two things that Christ tells us about his coming in verses 23 to 28. He tells us what it won't be like, and he tells us what it will be like. So let's take a look at both of those. All right, what it won't be is in verses 23 to 26. Follow along in your Bibles. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. The coming of Christ will not be like these false Christs, these rumors of Christ. It's not going to be where you have to go and look for him. He's not hiding in the wilderness. He's not hiding in the city. You don't believe any of those false Christs and false prophets. Now, I think it's great. I think it's insightful. I think it's important to notice that Jesus Christ here is warning against credulity. Sometimes Christians are accused of being a credulous people. You believe in faith. That means you believe things without really any reason for believing it besides the fact that you want to believe it. That's not the definition of faith. That's the definition of credulity, where you just believe what you want to believe without there being any evidence for it. We don't believe in falsehood. We don't believe in lies. We don't believe in things that aren't true, like these rumors of these false Christs and false prophets and the deceptions of the enemy. We believe the truth. You see, salvation by faith is salvation by faith in God's Word. And we know that God's Word is God's Word because it is the prophetic Word. The prophetic scriptures reveal to us that Jesus is the Christ and that other pretenders are not the Christ. Jesus commands us not to believe false claims. We are not to be an unthinking people who believe whatever it is that we're told or whatever it is that we feel like believing or whatever our heart tells us is true. We are those who believe the Word of God, the authenticated, prophetic Word of God. I have told you in advance, is what Jesus Christ says there with his clear warnings. Behold, I have told you in advance. And he tells us in advance because he is going to give Satan the biggest leash to deceive that he has ever given Satan before during this great tribulation. And Satan is not given this power and authority to deceive without God warning his people ahead of time in no uncertain terms. So if people believe the lie of Satan with the power and the authority that he gives to the false prophet and to the beast to do miracles and signs in the people, in the presence of the people, unlike anything that has ever happened in history, so that they're able to call down fire from heaven in their presence, which I think means that they can make lightning strike in their presence on command, which is pretty impressive. You know, I go outside into New York and I say, lightning now, boom, it comes down. It was like, whoa, you know, we got to listen to this guy. Thor has come down from the heavens. Satan is going to give the false prophet and the beast that kind of power, that kind of authority. In fact, the false prophet is going to make the image of the beast speak. He's going to bring it to life. I don't know what that means, but it seems to be by the miraculous power of Satan. So God warns us in advance. He says, behold, I told you beforehand. Come back once again to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Such strong parallels between the teachings of Jesus Christ and his disciples, his apostles, on these subjects. We shouldn't allow ourselves to be confused when God repeatedly tells us these things in clear terms. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, regarding the false prophets and the miracles that are going to be authenticating the man of lawlessness. Look at verses 9 through 12. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You see the justice and the wisdom of God in His plan. He tells us beforehand what's going to happen. He sends the prophets to identify Jesus Christ for all the world so that no one has any excuse not to understand that this book is the Word of God and that it testifies of Jesus Christ and His resurrection. And giving thousands of years to the people on this planet, generation after generation, opportunity to repent and trust in Christ and turn back to their Creator. And at the end of that time period, as people harden their hearts and reject the Word, then He sends Satan with great fury and great power to deceive, so that all of those who did not believe the truth but rejoiced in their sin could be condemned by following after the beast, receiving the mark of His name. The justice of God, the plan of God, it's marvelous, it's right, it's good. As the justice of God and His judgments are praised in the book of Revelation. We don't apologize to the world that God is going to judge the world in righteousness. We don't say, oh, I'm so sorry, but this is the truth, and I wish it wasn't that way. They deserve it. And we deserve it. And it's only the cross of Jesus Christ that atones for our blasphemies and our sins and our animosity towards God. And it's only the proclamation of this cross that allows for there to be any hope for any individual or any people or any family or any nation. God has spoken to us clearly concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. And in our last moments, let's take a look at what the coming of Christ will be like. Notice how Jesus Christ describes it. In contrast to these false prophets, these Jewish pretenders that are in the wilderness or hiding out in the inner city, He says, no, that the coming of the Son of Man is going to be like the lightning that comes from the east and shines as far as the west. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. That title, the Son of Man, comes from Daniel chapter 7, the opening prophecy of that great second half of Daniel's book from which we get all this information regarding the abomination of desolation, that in that opening vision, Daniel sees one like a Son of Man coming and receiving the eternal kingdom from God the Father on the throne. And Jesus Christ uses this title from Daniel to describe Himself and His coming. The Son of Man's coming is going to be like lightning shining from one end of the sky to the other. You can't miss it. You don't have to go searching for it on the earth. It's something that is revealed in heaven, a celestial event, something that will be apparent to every person. Jesus Christ described it in the book of Revelation in this way: every eye will see Him. You won't have to search for Christ in His second coming. Every eye will see it. It's going to be that kind of event, a global manifestation in the heavens of the coming of God's Son. And that's what is also elaborated then on in verse 28 in His second metaphor describing the second coming. He says, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Where's Christ coming? Where is He? Where do we search for Him when He comes back? Well, you don't search on the earth. You just look up in the sky. Just like if you're searching for a dead body, you don't search around on the earth until you find it. You just look up in the sky, you see where the birds are, and you know where to go. And so in that way, the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens is going to reveal to all the world that He has come back. And that the place of His coming, well, it's exactly where He was giving this message, as the prophets foretold. He's going to come and put His feet down on the Mount of Olives, that same mountain that He went up into heaven and was taken from His disciples. He's coming again in like manner. Something that we look forward to and that true Christians in every age have understood as a key tenet of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's the application? We study all this prophecy. It's putting a lot of pieces of the puzzle together. It's sometimes difficult to understand. Why does God give all this to us? What are we supposed to do with this in our day-to-day lives? The Scriptures say, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom. Jesus Christ promised His disciples, in the world you shall have tribulation. Now, you're not in the great tribulation. The man of lawlessness has not been revealed. You may never be in the great tribulation, if my belief in the preacher of rapture is correct. But I can guarantee you this, whether you are in the great tribulation or not, you will experience tribulation that God has ordained for his people to be persecuted as Jesus Christ was persecuted. And that those troubles that we have as Christians, I'm not talking about the troubles that everybody has. We all get old. We all have sicknesses. We all have disappointments. We all have friends that aren't as good friends as they should be. Now, I'm not talking about those things. What I'm talking about is the tribulation that we experience because of our testimony of Jesus Christ. The tribulation that we experience because Satan hates us because we love the truth. That kind of tribulation has a purifying effect in our lives that God has ordained to happen. That as the great tribulation is designed to purify the nation of Israel, described in Daniel chapter 11, verse 35, and in many other passages of Scripture, that God brings them through the fires to refine them, to purify them. So we also are brought through the fires to be purified and to refined. And we must pay attention to God's word and to persevere, to love him more than we love our own lives. And as we do that, then we will gain the assurance of our salvation. And it's in this way that the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior will be supplied to each one of you. As you persevere in the faith, as you fear not Satan and his threatenings, even as it will be in the last days, so it is already, and we are living in light of the second coming of Christ in every generation.